Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing a series we're calling Called Out, Choosing Calling Over Comfort. And this is one of those series that I think is a watershed sermon series for our church. I just sat down and thought, what are the five qualities? I don't know why I picked five. I picked five. What are five qualities that we want at the Lake City Church of Christ for all of our members to have? And because it was called out, any good preacher would tell you, those five words should all start with C. And so that's what we've done. We've started talking about what it means to be called out of the world and called into this walk, this disciple life with Jesus. And we came across, I think this is our main, if I have a main idea for the whole series, it's this: holiness isn't a grade we get. Holiness is a gift we receive. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about being set apart, to be consecrated, to be in the world for a different purpose than the rest of the world. And then last week we learned this great phrase, Hazak ve'amatz. Anybody remember what that means? Hazak ve'amatz. It means, yes, be strong and courageous. And so last week we talked about courage. Oh, we are surrounded. You don't know this because I don't tell all your stories. I don't tell all your business from up here. But we are surrounded this morning by some of the most courageous Christians I've ever known. And this morning, I'm going to tell you stories, not just of courageous Christians, but Christians who had great character. And so our word this morning is character. Now, good news, bad news. Normally, when you preach on words, you just go to the text and you find the Greek word for that, and then that's your text. But the Bible word for character really is found in the Old Testament, and it comes from this word chayil, and it's really used mostly about women. About the strength. So if you go to Proverbs 31, ladies, be careful with that passage. It'll hurt you. That wife of noble character, she is busy, 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 right? She's studying the word. She's clothing her children. She's got a side business. She's every day, she's hustling. She's out selling fields and making moves, and she's doing it. All of her snacks are gluten-free, and she brings homemade cookies to the school functions. And if you're not careful, you're going to feel bad about yourself because she gets up at 5 to work out and then does yoga later at 6 and has a Bible study at 3, and we don't know how she does it. I don't think that all of the... here's what I think the wife of noble character is. I think it's a composite picture of all of those characters that God wants us to exhibit. But that word kail is a good word. It means strong, but it's mostly used in the term of army. And so when I think of a wife of noble character, I think of a shield maiden from the Vikings, right? When she's got her armor, she's got her sword, and she is bad to the bone. That's what, when we're saying you're looking for a wife of noble character, you should be looking for an army strong woman. That's what Proverbs tells us. But the character that we're talking about, the character of every Christian, comes out of these passages. Oh, like Jackson. Boy, Jackson, he's already left this morning because he was at First. And Jackson Dunlap did a fantastic job of reading that scripture. Because it says, here are all these traits, all these characteristics of what a Christian should be. You might think about Philippians, where Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy. Think about these things. Of all of these places in Scripture where we find these descriptors of what a Christian should be. That's character. And so this morning I thought I would do this by telling you stories of great characters from the history of Christendom. And we start in England. We start way back in the 18th century with a guy by the name of William Wilberforce. Anybody know that name, William Wilberforce? Gary, he's a well-read man. He's a man of letters. And William Wilberforce, it sounds like the secret identity of a superhero, right? He's a man of parliament by the day and then the Flash by night. But William Wilberforce was born into what they would call the upper middle class of English society. It means his money from his family was new money. It wasn't old money. And so it didn't trace back generations, but they were merchants. They were making moves. They were hustling. And so William was born into a life of affluence. He had a lot of money. And William was a character. He loved to party. He was young and vivacious, and he had money to spend. And so he was out with his friends, and he was out to party. And while they're out one night, I think this is how it turned. One of them turned to the other one and said, "Dude, you know what would be funny? If you ran for parliament." And William was like, "Thou est right." And he's like, "Let's do it." And so he runs for parliament on a goof, "Hey, let's see what happens." And at 21, he becomes one of the youngest members of parliament. And then he had this contemporary, by the way, there's William Wilberforce. Isn't he good looking? And then there was William Pitt the Younger, who was quoted as saying, "Woo, doesn't he look, he looks so like a dandy." But here's William the Younger. I don't know if this is why they call him the Younger. There's probably an older, but they called him the Younger, I think, because he was the youngest prime minister ever to be elected to the office. And so he and William were contemporaries. And William Pitt said of William Wilberforce that he was one of the greatest orators that he had ever heard. The Prince of Wales at the time said he would travel anywhere to go and hear William sing. The guy sings, the guy gives speeches, he likes to roll the dice, he likes to have a good time. And so he gets into Parliament and he gets his friends together and he says, "Let's go see the world." And they charter some ships, you know, like you do with your friends, and they go off to see the world and they go to the French Riviera. And the French Riviera was just like it sounds, like not just today, but it was that way back then. And they're rolling dice and they're drinking drinks and they're having a good old time. And I don't know how he got invited, but Isaac Milner. Now, does Isaac look like a guy you want to go to the beach with? No. Isaac Milner is on this trip, and he's one of the great theological minds of his day. And so at nighttime, when William would get done with all of his carousing, he would sit down with Isaac and they would have these conversations. And Isaac just slowly led him to the Lord. William Wilberforce, his young 21-year-old mind is blown. And he goes back to England and he doesn't know what to do with this idea of Christianity. And so he seeks out, who do you seek out in 18th century England if you want to know about Jesus? You go find John Newton. Yeah, that John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. But you know John Newton's story, right? John was a slave trader. He was a slave trader. He actually moved humans from one side of the world to the other, and it's how he made his fortune. Now, guess who was also in the merchant trade? The Wilberforces. And so they knew each other. He knew William from a young age. And he approaches John Newton, and he says, "You know, I've heard all this stuff from my friend Isaac Milner." And he says that he just explained to him very carefully what it would look like to accept Christ. And it was on October 28th in 1787 that William Wilberforce wrote in his journal, "There are two great objects that the Lord has set before me, the suppression of the slave trade and the work of moral reform." When William got serious about Christ, he looked around his world and he saw what was missing. He saw that it wasn't right to be trading people like their cattle. And he set out, and if you don't know, spoiler alert, you had time to read up on it, William Wilberforce becomes the leading advocate. He's the guy who leads all of the anti-slavery movement in Britain. And when we fought wars about it over here, they passed legislation for it in Great Britain, and that's largely due to William Wilberforce. Well, not to be outdone, I have to tell you another story of a man who actually attended Wilberforce's funeral. They were contemporaries, a little bit younger. A guy by the name of Lord Shaftesbury. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want to say that? He doesn't look like a guy you want to go to the beach with either. He just looked Lord Shaftesbury or Snosbury. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. He's this great statesman, and unlike Wilberforce, he was born into that upper crust. Okay, he was the sixth Duke. I want to get this right. He was the sixth Duke of Shaftesbury. Wow, and he was a devout Christian when he became a member of Parliament. And he felt, as he looked around the world, the same way that William looked around the world, he said, "There's some things that aren't right in our very own country." And one of those was the way they treated their children. Now, I don't want to ruin Mary Poppins for anybody, but I'm about to. Those chim-chiminy, chim-chiminy, chim-chim-chiri, that wasn't Dick Van Dyke. That was for little kids because they fit better up the chimneys. But the problem with working in those conditions was You developed black lung and you got cancer and you were sick before you could ever be healthy. And Lord Shaftesbury said, this just isn't right. And so he started passing legislation. He got through both houses of parliament. It prohibited the employment of women and children in coal mines, provided care for the insane, established a 10-hour workday. And I love this. Not only did he advocate for this, he had all of these estates, you know, like Downton Abbey. Did you ever watch that show? Good stuff. He took his estate and he just opened it up and said, this is what it would look like if we started taking in the poor and the orphan. Turned his houses into orphanages. But I love that his work was captured in quotes. It says this, by everything true, by everything holy, you are your brother's keeper. Creed and color, latitude and longitude make no difference in the essential nature of man. Social reform, so necessary, so indispensable, require as much of God's grace as a change of heart. And then listen to this one. This will just blow you away. He says, what is morally right can never be politically wrong. And what is morally wrong can never be politically right. What? I want that. I'm going to get that tattooed on my back. I like that so much. I mean, it's like, that needs to be emblazoned on every courthouse in America. That what is morally wrong can never be politically right. And what's so stirring about those stories of these great people of faith is their character. So when there's not a church word for it, a Bible word for it, you got to go to Webster's. And Webster's says that character is the mental and moral qualities distinctive to an individual. It's what makes you you. You're different by your character. Now, be careful here, because not all good character is character. Not all character is good character, right? It's why when Martin Luther King stood there on the Lincoln Memorial and gave his I Have a Dream speech. Do you remember what his first dream was? That my children will be judged by the what? The content of their character and not the color of their skin. He didn't say, I want my kids to be judged because they have character. He says, no, I want them to be judged by the content of the character, by what kind of character I have. That wife of noble character, that army strong woman, those William Wilberforces who changed the entire world. Because Jesus has gotten a hold of their hearts. Oh, I forgot to tell you. How did Lord Shaftesbury come to the Lord? You won't believe this. He was raised so rich that the children were sent away or the parents would stay away. And so it's where you're raised by governesses and you're raised by, you know, like some of you. And just your parents didn't have anything to do. They weren't people of faith, but there was one maid in their house that was. She was the one who shared Christ. Wow. And so Peter, he says, if you want to know what good character is, let me spell it out for you. And he does it so beautifully. It's so simple. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Turn there with me. We're going to dive in this morning. Got a lot of places we're going to go. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. So how does Peter describe the called out life? For him, what does it look like? And you probably heard me emphasize that word, to this you were called. He starts with a favorite word of anybody who's ever listened to a sermon. Finally. Isn't that a good word? You hear finally, you're like, get the crayons, Mom. We gotta, you know, get the breadcrumbs off the seat. We gotta get on to Chili's. It's time to go, right? He says finally, and like any good preacher, he's got two chapters left. He's not done. His finally doesn't mean finally. His finally means most importantly. This is in summation. It's not in summation. It's him to say, you need to look at this. All of these things that I've been talking about before, they all land right here. You want me to flesh them out? This is what it looks like. He says, you want to know what it means to have good character? Reminds me of our class this morning, Jim. You talked about being clothed with Christ. I love how Paul describes it. He says in Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For he died and your life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul says, this is important. This is on the final. You need to know this, that if you're going to be a Christian and you've been raised up out of the waters of baptism, if you've been raised from death to life, then your life is going to look radically different. Your character is going to be radically different. And to do that, you need to set your heart and mind not on the things of this world. Because this world has its own character. This world has its own beliefs. This world has its own gospel that people are preaching. He says, this is what called out life looks like. How do we get there? How do we live a life that God has called us out of and into? What's Peter's answer of how to do that? He quotes scripture. You notice that? You see quotations marks inside of scripture. It's kind of weird because scripture is its own quotation. And so Peter says there, and he doesn't tell you where he's quoting from, although if you've got a good study Bible, it'll tell you where to find it in the Old Testament and Psalms. But Peter quotes scripture. You ever have people that quote scripture to you? My mom, bless her heart, she thought she was. She'd say, well, Jeffrey, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. I'm like, Mom, that's not in the book. And she's like, well, to each his own. I'm like, that's not in there either. She's like, God helps those who helps himself. I'm like, stop it. I like to quote scripture when people say things I don't like. Like the other day, Rhonda said, Jeffrey, you need to take out the garbage. And I said, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. And she said, you're about to get an axe in 2:38. And I was like, whoa. Took out the trash. I was like, help my unbelief. Excuse me while I laugh at my own joke. That was for you. Peter quotes Psalm 34 here. Isn't that something? To say what a life that looks like that's been taken over by Christ. Oh, well, we got to go back to Psalms. We got to go back to the Old Testament. And he says, here's what it looks like. He says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. He gives you three guards. The first guard is you need to guard your speech. You need to watch what you say. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil. Reminds me of James chapter 3. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And my brothers, this should not be. Tell you another story of a hero of faith. Two heroes, in fact. Herb and Ruth Clingdon. And I went to look them up because I thought I'd find a really old picture. Because the story of Herb and Ruth is set in a World War II prisoner of war camp. And yet this is the picture that came up in Google search. And I'm like, are you sure? I don't think these folks would look this good after going through what they go through. Here we go. Here's the story. Herb and Ruth spent 3 years in a Japanese prison camp, prisoner of war camp, in the Philippines. And Herb kept a diary while he was there. And he wrote down all of the murders and all the torture and how the people that he was there with were starved to death. And there was this one commandant, there was this one leader in the camp, a guy by the name of Kanishi, who was just evil. And Herb writes this about it. He said, Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us rice still in its husks. Eating the rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more energy, more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all the internees. Can you imagine what you would say in the face of that kind of brutality? What your words would be to somebody like that? Kanishi had a plan. He was He saw that the war was coming to the end, and so he was going to eliminate the rest of the prisoners. The day before he was to give that order, General Douglas MacArthur liberated the camp. And it was years later that Herb and Ruth learned this amazing rest of the story, that Kanishi was found years, like many people who fled their roles in the war, their war crimes. He fled and went to Manila. And he was working as a groundskeeper on a golf course. And they found him and they put him on trial for war crimes and he was hanged. But before he died, he professed a conversion to Christianity. And when they asked him why, he said this: he'd been deeply affected by the testimony, by the words of those Christian missionaries he had persecuted. How tempted they had to be to repay evil for evil. You don't have to offend me, like, very deeply for me to want to say something nasty to you. And yet the character of people who follow after Christ says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take that opportunity. In fact, our tongue should be the primary mover in sharing the gospel with others. Our words should just be filled with life and love and sweetness. Guard your speech. Then he says, guard your walk. You've got to turn from evil and do good. Now, this is a two-step process. You're turning away from and you're turning towards. You guys, I love that we're talking about guarding your mouth and guarding your walk. And then it made me think about guard llamas. You know, you guys know about the guard llamas? No? I'm like, we're breaking new ground this morning. William Wilberforce and now guard llamas. There they are. That is the proudest llama I've ever seen. He's just like, yeah, come at me, bro. I mean, he's ready. Like this. Okay, so this is a true story. Happened in Montana. A gal by the name of Lexi Fowler. She had tried just about everything to keep those crafty coyotes from killing her sheep. Sounds like a cartoon. She used odor sprays, electric fences, and scare coyotes. That's not coyotes that have been converted. That's coyotes like fake coyotes, like a scarecrow. Okay. I was confused when I read this the first time. She has slept with her lambs during the summer, has placed battery-operated radios near them. She's corralled them at night and herded them at the day. But the southern Montana rancher has lost scores of lambs, even 50 in the last year alone. And then she discovered, I love how this is written, she discovered the llama, the aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything, she said. When they see something, they put their head up and they walk straight towards it. That is aggressive behavior as far as coyotes are concerned, and they won't have anything to do with that. Coyotes are opportunists, and llamas take that opportunity away. Are you thinking about llamas in a different... Yeah, like, that's a no problema llama. I can't... No problema llama. Oh, I wanted to hit that one. When it comes to your walk with Christ, you have got to be on guard. I have a group of friends, dear friends. We've kept in touch with each other 25 years. They're my buddies. They're my guys. We in text threads all the time together. And we had a friend the other day who said, hey, I'm just thinking about engaging in this thing that's going to lead me into some dark places. And the reason why he wanted to do it was a good reason. But it would put him in contact with some pretty dark stuff. And some of us are like, well, man, we'll pray for you. You need to be careful. You need to watch out. And one of my other friends was like, nope. You need to walk away. And this is why he said, I know what you've struggled with in the past. We've shared that together. We share the same burden. And going to that place is not going to benefit you. In fact, it's going to pull you into the dark places. Whoa. Some of you need a guard llama in your lives with Christ. Peter says, love's got to be worked at, because the people we live around in our communities, they are not innately lovable. And he says, all you can really do is offer your lives. Because words without actions, the world is way too sophisticated to be fooled by that. When church is just speech, 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 It doesn't work. But when the world sees a life that is intrinsically different, the character of the people acts differently, I think they'll start to hear. Finally, he says, you got to guard the peace. Verse 11, they must seek peace and pursue it. Now, I got some bad news for you. Peace is not saying you forgive somebody and then cutting them out of your life. Well, I forgive you if I never have to talk to you again. Well, I forgive you, but I'm deleting all of your social media accounts and we'll never see each other again. I forgive you, but I'm going to avoid you so I don't have to deal with you. That is not peace. In fact, that's hypocrisy. There was this runaway slave, a guy by the name of Onesimus. And he runs away from his master and he runs to Paul and he becomes a Christian. And Paul does this amazing thing. He wants to broker a peace between the two. And Paul doesn't say, hey, just let me keep him here and you guys, we'll just kind of cancel the debt and we'll just walk away from this relationship. Instead, Paul says, I need him because he's useful to me, but I also want him to become useful to you. Formerly, he was useless to you. This is what he says in verse 11. But now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. That is a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. And it's hard, dirty, ugly work. Paul, in a very loving way, is saying there's a way that we can seek peace with one another that honors God, that blesses one another, that expands the kingdom. I love how Clement of Alexandria said, he said, for the sake of each of us, he laid down his life, worth no less than the universe. He demands us in return our lives for the sake of each other. Well, I'll tell you about one more hero. I miss youth ministry from time to time. It's difficult. It's hard. It's tiring. You spend a lot of your time away. But I miss it. I miss watching young people come into a relationship with Christ and just getting filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things I really miss is going on the trips. We'd go down to Nicaragua to a place called Jinotega, Nicaragua. It's up in the hills. Beautiful place, although this doesn't look that beautiful, but we'd work with Benny Baker down there with Misión para Cristo. It's a wonderful group that's serving in like 100 different ways down there. Yeah, there's the church, and they offer the gospel, and they have Bible classes and all that missionary stuff. But they also have a clinic, a medical clinic and a dental clinic, and they have ways that we could go and deliver food, and they even had relationships with the schools where, I'm not kidding you, we could go into the public schools and do basically a VBS, sing songs, tell stories, tell people about Jesus. We'd go to orphanages, we'd go to an old folks' home and sing, and we could do all of these great things, but as part of the group experience, you got to go and you got to build. Now, here's the interesting thing about Nicaragua. You would think that the top of the hill is where the rich people live, right? Because that's how we do it here. The higher your house, the better your house. Not in Nicaragua. The higher you are, the farther you are away from water. There's no running water there. So they still have to go and gather their water up the hill, down the hill. So the higher you are, the lower you are on the economic. You got what I'm saying here? And we happened to be the other week that we were building a house in Apanas that was at the very height, like the top of this hill. And the job was to just carry building materials. Now, there it is. There's a guy carrying a generator. There's my friend Joe Hernandez carrying a bucket. But every day, all day long, up and down the hill, up and down the hill. And so here's what I told the kids. We're going to spread this out. Some of you are going to build the house. Some of you are going to go to the orphanage. Oh, there was one thing. You could go to what they called Casa Maternus, and it was all pregnant ladies, and they did prenatal care, and they told them all about, you know, how to have a healthy baby, and your job was to just massage their feet. How about that? Some of you are like, nah, I'm good. I'm going to go do the house build thing. But yeah, you would massage their feet and give them pedicures and like just serving these pregnant ladies in Nicaragua. So my hero, Derek Durant, first day, he says, Jeff, I want to go build that house. I said, you got it, buddy. And all day long, Derek's up the hill and down the hill. 40-pound bags of cement on one shoulder, and on the other. 80 pounds, up and down, up and down, up and down all day. And I'm like, Derek, I got good news for you. Tomorrow, you're going to go play with kids. Because everybody, go back one there, Harper. I want to show this picture. This is my friend Jack Kelly. Everybody wants this moment. This is why you go to Nicaragua. Because some little kid is going to jump and hug your neck and love on you. And it's wonderful. And Derek said, no, I'm going back to the house. And all week long, up and down the hill, up and down the hill, he said, Jeff, God made me strong. And he was. He's a football player, a baseball player. He kind of could do it all. And he says, there's other kids on our trip that can't do this. And so you just keep me on the house build. That's character. That's character. And whether you're William Wilberforce who takes on the cause of anti-slavery, of freeing the slaves, or maybe you're just a housemaiden who teaches their student about Jesus. Or maybe your life has looked really, really ugly, like you've been the slave trader and you write the words to the song Amazing Grace because you've been a wretch. Or maybe you're a sweet old couple that you look at and think, oh, that's a sweet old couple, never knowing that they endured 3 years in a prison camp. All of those are the lives, the character of the lives that have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. And may you go this week and live lives, courageous lives of character. God bless you as you go. I know that you're going to serve. You're going to love. That's our finally. Finally, you're going to go and you're going to serve and you're going to love and you're going to speak the very words of life into this world. Hey, thanks for coming this morning. If you have a prayer request, our elders will be in the back to receive you. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ today, we'd love for you to do that as well. We're going to stand and sing a song. Let's stand and sing together.